Good morning. If you have your Bibles, you'll want to turn to 2 Kings 2. We're studying the life of Elisha. And Elisha is a prophet in a very dark period of time when we're encouraged to look to the light. So we're in 2 Kings 2, 23 to 25, Baldy and the She-Bears. I'm willing to bet most of you have never heard a sermon out of this text, probably for good reason. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, all Scripture is inspired and inerrant. All Scripture is profitable for correction, reproof, for training in righteousness. The person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, Father, this really neglected book, 2 Kings, is part of your inspired and errant word. And this is perhaps a more difficult passage. Help us to see clearly. And even with the opening illustration, help us to see clearly and give us the mind of Christ. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. I would suspect that a number of you know the name Pastor Alistair Begg. If so, you know Parkside Church in Cleveland. Probably many of you have been benefited, blessed by his teaching through the decades. If you know Pastor Alistair Begg, you know that in the last 6 months, he has been in a firestorm. He gave some advice in a podcast in the fall of 2023. It was advice that he had privately given to a grandmother, and then he mentioned it in the podcast. And then after the firestorm, he decided to mention it again in a sermon in 2024. I want to tell you right off the bat that I don't agree with the advice given. I don't agree with the response of the evangelical church, and I don't want to add to the firestorm at all. But it happens to make a point that I want to interact with from the text today. So I'm going to tell you what he said. I'm going to tell you the situation. I'm going to share with you how I view it from Scripture, and then I'm going to try and tie it to the text. The situation was a dear grandmother. If you're a grandparent, you'll be able to empathize. A dear grandmother whose grandson was getting married to a gay transgender. And the request of the grandmother to Pastor Begg is, how do I handle that? To love God and to love my grandson. Now, I would answer it differently than he did. In fact, twice in the last month, I have answered that question for mothers at Highland. So this is not ivory tower. This is real in my life. He suggested that she go to the wedding and bring a present and celebrate. That would not be the advice that I would give. But I want you to feel the tension. I want you to feel for this young man. Nobody's talking about him. He is making a spiritually detrimental decision in his life. And he matters. He matters. He is made in the image of God, and we can be praying for him. I want you to think of a grandmother. If you're a grandparent and you have a strong relationship with your grandchildren, It's not that you love them like you love yourself. You love them more than you love yourself. And you'd give your life for those grandchildren. And imagine a grandmother or a mother, a granddad or a dad, in that kind of scenario, wanting to love God and love that beloved child. You probably can't imagine the scenario for a pastor, but I can. Trying to be biblical, but also being a shepherd that truly cares about people and loves them. I want you to feel the tension. Now, again, I think Pastor Begg had a blind spot. I do. I think he ought to have wept with the grandmother. I think he ought to have told the grandmother that you never put that grandson out of your life. You love that grandson. But can you really celebrate what is spiritually detrimental? I think he ought to have mentioned that biblical marriage is between one man and one woman. He did note that the grandmother knew that. He actually said in both the podcast and the sermon that he's given the opposite advice all of his career, and he probably will again, but he didn't this time. I think Pastor Begg mixed up the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment. In Matthew 22, 37 to 40, Jesus said, "The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is likened unto the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And I think he mixed up the second commandment with the first, because I think he led with empathy rather than theology. There's a tendency in the evangelical world to do one of these things, to just cite theology without empathy, and then it becomes cold and hard. To be empathetic without theology, and we have no anchor. To allow empathy to lead our theology, and we have barely an anchor. We're to allow our theology to lead, but it's not empty. It's surrounded by love and empathy. And then we have an anchor that also has the heart of God. Because I think he mixed up the first and second greatest command, I think he also missed what Jesus said, very painful words, in Luke 12, 51 to 53. "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No. I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He is not encouraging division. He doesn't want division. We don't want division. But what he's saying is when we stand on the word of God and we remember the order of our love, sometimes, tragically, division will come. And I think that's what occurred in this scenario. But it's not this hard, chiseled theology, and it's not hate. There's nothing to do with hate. It has to do with how one understands Scripture and how one understands biblical marriage. And I understand it from Genesis 2 and 3 as one man and one woman. It's not about hate. But it is about love and loving someone to the best of our ability sometimes means that we can't do certain things in someone's life, even though we'll never shut that person out of our life. And we will love that person and be involved and engaged in that person with fence for as long as we have them. For a moment, I want to think of how the evangelical world, not Highland, responded. I read a lot of things. I was down south when this occurred and became public, and I never read anyone talk about the grandson. Why? He matters. I really never heard anyone talk about the grandmother. Why? She really matters. I heard a lot of people talk about the pastor, and they wanted to scuttle him. And I thought to myself, how many pastors on the face of the earth have not erred? That many. One. To err does not make one a heretic. It makes one a person with feet of clay. So how ought we to act? We ought to be like the Bereans. The Bereans in Acts 17:11, it says that Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. Why? Because they listened to the word with all eagerness, and then they compared what was said to the truth. When we hear a podcast, we hear a sermon, we hear a Sunday school lesson, we listen with all eagerness, and then we leave that and compare it to the word of God, and we chew on the meat, and we spit out what is incorrect. And when there's error, how do we handle it? Well, Matthew 18 says we don't ignore it, we confront it. But Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says we do so with a spirit of humility and gentleness. James 5 says that the goal then is restoration. And John 13, 35 says it ought to be done in love. And so when we are Bereans and we hear something that is questionable, we listen and then we compare it to the word of God. And if necessary, we confront it with humility, with grace, with love. And the goal is restoration. We live in a cancel culture. And sometimes the evangelical world hasn't been much better. And we get on Meta and we get on X and we cancel someone out. We shouldn't do that. We should be Bereans. And if somebody is a blind guide over and over again, yeah, we move on. But if someone has a record of decades of faithful teaching, I'm not a pastor, beg disciple. Never met him. Read a little bit, listened to a little bit. But I have a pastor friend, Ryan, who's in Traditions right now, which, by the way, we do have a tradition service also on Resurrection Sunday. I was teasing Isaac. He forgot Traditions. Man, I would not want to be Isaac the next time he's in Traditions. Ooh, boy. Ryan has been greatly benefited from Pastor Begg. He has a blind spot. Don't we all? I think the cancel culture is exactly what's happening in today's text. We have 42 youth that want to cancel Elisha. And Elisha is living in a dark time period, and he's pointing to God the light. Let's pick up and read in our text. I want to read from 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys. I'm going to argue in a few moments that that may not be the best translation. It's a semantic range word that includes small boys, teenagers, men, and old men. Why the ESV chose all the way to one side, I'm not really sure. I think actually what we have are 16 and 17-year-olds. And while he was going on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, Elisha, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore maul, did not kill, 42 of the boys. Verse 25, by the way, is not cold. It's saying that after this incident, Elisha's ministry continued. From there, he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there, he returned to Samaria. And I know what you're thinking, and you're probably right. You're thinking, ah, this is a be nice to Pastor Jeff sermon, or you're going to get bit by a bear. Yep, I'm going to go ahead and pray and conclude the sermon. You got it. No, it's not that. And I got to tell you, I love being at Highland. And you guys have been incredibly kind and generous and nice to my family. I wouldn't choose anywhere else to be. But that's not what the message is about. It's more profound than that. The text begins with a place, Bethel. I know we pronounce it Bethel. It's actually a Hebrew compound word. And so I'm pronouncing it today like a Jew with Hebrew would pronounce it, Bet and El. Bet is the Hebrew word for house. El is a generic word for God. It could be small case God, any false God. It could be capital God, the one and only true God. Bet El means house of God. And if you're familiar with Bet El, you know that it is one of the three most idolatrous cities among the 10 northern tribes of Israel. How would you like that as a reputation of where you live? It's one of the three most idolatrous cities. You have way up north, Dan, and just off a little bit, Banias. Those are two incredibly idolatrous cities. And then at the border of the 10 northern tribes, you have Bethel. You remember the account. We had just finished up with the time of the judges, a period some say is 330 years. We could debate that. But there's a refrain four times in the book of Judges. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes rather than in the eyes of God. And at the end of that period of time, of which no judge rules over all 12 tribes, they are just so out of control that no judge ever rules all of them. And at the end of that, the people say, give us a king. And God says, a bad idea. And they said, well, God, we want one anyway. And God said, all right. And God gave him Saul. You remember, he was a head taller than anyone else. It's the tall guys that always get us in trouble in Scripture. And Saul rules for 40 years. At the end of 40 years, we get David. So that's 1010 BC to 970 BC. That's the reign of David. He rules for 40 years. And then David is followed by his son, Solomon, from 970 to 930 BC. He rules for 40 years. And then his son is Rehoboam. And you remember when Rehoboam comes to the throne, representatives of those 10 northern tribes come to Rehoboam and say, look, we served your father and grandfather. We'll serve you faithfully, but you got to do two things for us. You got to lower the taxes, they're too high, and you got to curb the corvée. That means that every 4 months, for a whole month, the men had to work for free for the government building things. That's too much, they said. Lower the taxes, lower the corvée, we'll serve you. And you remember that Rehoboam, went to the counselors of his father. They were older, wiser, sage. And he said, what do you say? And they said, you know what? That's reasonable. Just lower the taxes, lower the corvée, they'll serve you till your dying day. And then he went to the palace boys he had grown up with. They hadn't worked a day in their life. They had a silver or gold spoon in their mouths. He said, what do you say? And they said, whip them with scorpions. And so that's what he did. He said, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to lower the taxes. I'm not going to lower the corvée. And the 10 northern tribes seceded. And they became known as Israel. And the two southern tribes, that's all he got left, and they're Judah. So you have these 10 northern tribes, now called Israel, and they have a problem. They elect a king, Jeroboam, and Jeroboam's got a problem. You got 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes. Where is the temple? It's down here. So when people want to worship at the big church, they have to leave their country, go down to Judah, and he's worried. When they start interacting with the Judeans and they realize the temple is in Judah, might the people say, you know what, we really should be one nation? And if they're going to be one nation, Jeroboam is out of a job, probably out of his life, probably going to be put to death. And so he says to himself, you know what? I got to do something about that. And he fashions 2 golden calves, and he puts one all the way up at Dan, and he puts one all the way on the border at Bet-El. And he said, these are your gods. And for the next 200 years, idolatry reigns in Israel as people bow down to golden calves. That's the spot. That's the place. That's where Elisha enters the town. He's coming to one of the 3 most idolatrous sites anywhere in his nation. And he walks in and he's introduced to these young men, 42 of them. I've already told you it's a Hebrew phrase. It has a semantic range. It could mean young boys. It could mean teenagers. It could be men. It could mean old men. But it has a pejorative sense to it. These are individuals who have done nothing good for their town. That kind of eliminates the boys, doesn't it? It's probably not the best translation. Most scholars believe we're talking about 16 and 17-year-olds, 42 of them. What can they do? Look at Haiti today. The poorest nation in our hemisphere is essentially in civil war. The government isn't even allowed in the nation, and it's being run by teenagers. I've actually witnessed it. It's much worse now, but I was there when teenagers were stopping every car with bats, and you had to pay them or they would smash your car, and there was nothing to stop them. But now it is much worse today. It is a country in utter ruin. So we have 42 of these type of individuals. I'll call them the Gang of 42. And they come up to Elisha. Listen to the wording. They say, go up. That's, by the way, the exact wording that we see earlier in the same chapter. When Elijah went up, same wording. Do you know what they're saying? They're saying, you may claim to be a light in the darkness, but we're not going to believe you. You may claim to be God's spokesman. You may claim that the words out of your mouth are from the Lord. We're not going to believe you. Bet-El is not going to believe you. If you want us to believe you, then seeing is believing. You need to go up. You need to imitate the miracle of Elijah when the chariots of fire came and brought Elijah from this earth into heaven. And if you don't do that, Elisha, we're not listening to you. Nobody is listening to you. That's what's going on. It's the stoppage of the word of God in an idolatrous city that desperately needs the Lord. It's not just calling it name. They're stopping. They're preventing the word of God to be disseminated among themselves and among their city. And so God will allow 2 she-bears to maul them. Do you think some of these mauled boys now might look up? Do you think a city might now look up? That's what's going on in the text. It's more than just names. Oh yes, we've got some names. Hey, Baldy, twice. Baldy. All right, now I know Elisha is a failed client of Nutrafol Keeps Her Happy Head. He tried to grow some hair. It didn't work. Or maybe he's part of the prophecy school of Brian Whitaker. I don't know. It's possible. I didn't ask permission. Brian saw it for the first time, just like you. These punks need a stern talking to, right? I mean, tagging somebody about an external. The Bible actually talks about that, doesn't it? In 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. But it's so much more than calling a name. It's the stoppage of the word of God. It is the confrontation of one anointed by God. It's the stoppage of the dissemination of God's truth among a city. And so the text says he cursed them in the name of the Lord. I know, decaf, right, Mr. Prophet? But actually that's biblical shorthand. It's actually a Hebrew euphemism that essentially says, not my problem, God, it's yours. What he's saying is what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I the Lord will repay. So when he says, or the text says he cursed him in the name of the Lord, what he's really saying is, Lord, I'm not going to handle this. You, God, handle it. And how does God handle it? He sends two she-bears to maul 42 teens. And we're horrified. I think of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in Numbers chapter 16. They oppose one of God's anointed, this time Moses. And God opened the ground, and they and all who followed them fell down in the ground, and God closed the ground. I think of Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, who want to be thought of beyond their kingdom contribution, and they lie about their kingdom contribution, and God takes their lives. And the question I want to ask is this: does God always take the lives of those who oppose his anointed? No. Actually, most times, not at all. Most times, God's anointed are martyred, and great will be the reward in heaven. So you might say, well, then these texts are aberrations. No, I don't think they're aberrations. I think they're warnings. They're rare, but they're warnings. They're trying to teach us, they're trying to teach me how to interact with God's anointed that might do or say something I don't appreciate. They're warnings. Do you know that there is an entire cottage internet industry of websites, of experts who will tell you what pastor is a heretic, what seminary is heretical, what books not to read? I come across this from time to time when sincere Highlanders will tell me, oh, don't read that person because she's a heretic, or don't listen to that person because he's a heretic. And I say, oh, how do you know? Well, everybody knows it. How do you know? I don't know. I read it. I remember one of my professors made that list. And I said, have you ever read any of the 40 plus books that particular professor of mine have written? No. Can I loan you one? I was nasty. I loaned her a small one called The Gagging of God. It's a book on the dangers of allowing culture to dictate how we understand scripture. Mere 1,000 pages. She gave it back after 200. But she had a very different view of who this man of God is. She had read from the website, and you know what? These websites generally are run by individuals who aren't educated formally, who aren't lettered formally, who are heresy hunters, who have second and third tier, not primary doctrines, but second or third tier differences. And so someone's a heretic because they're a little too reformed. Or someone's a heretic because they're a little too Arminian. Or someone's a heretic because they're a cessationist. Or someone's a heretic because they're a little bit too charismatic. And I think the Bible calls for something different. It calls us to be Bereans who hear the word of God eagerly and then compare what we hear against the word of God. I don't want to be one of these individuals who God says, Jeff, why did you stand in the way of God's anointed? I don't think Pastor Begg was correct. I think he was an erring pastor at that moment. How many times have I been an erring pastor? We live in a cancel culture. Who wants to be canceled for one bad piece of advice, for one blind spot in our life, for one message that didn't hit home? Who wants to be canceled for that? Who deserves to be canceled? And so if you have somebody who is faithfully built into your life and they've erred, okay, they've erred. You're a Berean. I'm a Berean. We chomp on the meat and we spit out what doesn't stand. And if somebody is a regular error, okay, then we find another guide. But I don't think we want to be part of the cancel culture of our society. There's a couple of verses I want to close with. They're very helpful to me, and maybe they would be helpful to you. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, it says this. We ask you, brothers, sisters, Christians, Christ follower, we ask you, believer, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So when someone's over you and they admonish you, we get all offended and we stomp off. It says, Jeff, no, respect. And to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, be at peace among yourselves. Hebrews 13, 17, which is clearly about church leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them. For me, that would be our elder board. We have really good elders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And then this last one, I know it says prophet, but I think it's talking about leader. 1 Chronicles 16, 22, touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. And so when I think of this 42, the gang of 42, and the she-bears, I say, Jeff, don't stand in the way of God's anointed. Jeff, learn to be a wise Berean. Listen to the podcast. Read the book. Don't go to those internet cottage heresy hunters. Find out for yourself what's true, what's biblical. Apply to your life. What's not, spit out. If I have a regular teacher that has impacted my life, but they have a blind spot, okay, they have a blind spot. If they have a lot of blind spots, move on. Jeff, lead with your theology, but it's not devoid. Have your theology wrapped in empathy. Theology leads, but it's not devoid of empathy and love and humility and grace. That's what I need in my life, and maybe you need it as well. Let's pray. Father God, a passage that is a little less familiar, or maybe it's a passage that has only been joke in our life because it is one that we don't expect. And yet, Lord, you have things to share with us, things to impact us in every corner of Scripture. We thank you that all of Scripture is God-breathed, inspired, inerrant, without error, and is profitable. Take your Scripture and make it profitable in our lives. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.